We're in the book of Corinthians, the letter to the church at Corinth. And Corinth was the capital city of the Roman province Achaia. I got that graphic up there for you. You can see this in the back of your Bible on the map if you want to as well, but it's right there. You see Greece, for the most part, was broken up into three Roman provinces, Macedonia and Epirus to the north, and then Achaia below the isthmus there, where Corinth was. Corinth was situated on that isthmus, and right below that was the Peloponnesian peninsula, and that had the city of Corinth really strategically placed as a city of commerce, both by land. You had to go right through Corinth from the province of Achaia to get up to northern Greece and then on to other parts of the Roman Empire. If you were going on foot, you had to go right through Corinth, and also by sea, because what would happen, as opposed, instead of going along the bottom of the Peloponnesian Peninsula lot, ships would come to Corinth and dock there on the east side or the west side, and then portage their goods to the other side of the isthmus and be picked up on ships on the other side to be dispersed. A lot of times that was easier than trying to negotiate the bottom of that peninsula, which could be, during certain parts of the year, really, really dangerous. And so it was a very commercially advantageous place. It was the capital of that Roman province. It was also a Roman colony. That sounds odd to us, because we think of a city or a town with, so we think, you know, every city and town within the United States of America is a city or a town with a United States city or a town. But in the Roman Empire, just because a city was within the boundaries of the Roman Empire didn't necessarily mean it was a free city or a colony or whatever else. So some cities, some towns had privileges that others didn't. Praise God for living in a constitutional republic like we do. We take those things for granted, and we think it's like that everywhere and always has been, and it never has been. It isn't that way in many places today. But Corinth was a Roman colony and therefore had privileges and freedoms that other cities and towns didn't enjoy. And similar to Philippi in the northern part of Greece, what they called Macedonia, what we'd call northern Greece, was also a Roman colony. But being the center of commercial trade activity by land or by sea, being a place that was so prominent as a capital city, all these different things, there was a lot of travelers that would come through there. There was a lot of business people that would come through there. It was an important city commercially, but also a big city religiously. It was very famous for the worship of Aphrodite. That was the Greek name for the goddess of love and fertility. The Roman name, the Latin name, would be Venus. That was the Roman equivalent to that Greek deity. And that wasn't the only false god. That wasn't the only temple to a pagan god that was in the city of Corinth, but it was one of the primary ones. And as would normally be the case when it comes to the worship of these pagan gods, immorality and debauchery, drunkenness and immoral behavior. And when I say drunkenness, I don't mean just by liquor, but by other means. They had other ways of getting high then too. It's not just nowadays. But being intoxicated and being immoral were part and parcel of that pagan worship. Leaving your senses and having a transcendental experience. And so cult priests and priestesses were really nothing more than prostitutes, cultic prostitutes. And so that's how they, quote unquote, led in worship, was with immoral behavior. And that type of immorality, that type of thinking that was so part and parcel of the city had leaked into the church at Corinth. These people had been saved out of that, and Paul talks about that in the letter to Corinth. They'd been saved out of it, but unfortunately, they allowed that to re-enter into their life as Christians to a certain degree, and it created quite a problem. When we talk about the author and when this letter was written, you know, Paul, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul identifies himself, as he always does in his letters, right off the bat, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes would have been his, I described this process last week, Sosthenes would have been his secretary, who would have been writing the letter as Paul dictated it, and then Paul would have most likely have taken up the pen at the end and signed it himself. And I think this is one of the letters where he even says that. If you look at chapter 16, verse 21, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. And what he's getting at there is that, so we're looking at typeface on a page, but if you would have been looking at a scroll with handwriting, you would have been able to tell the difference between Sosthenes' handwriting and Paul's. And his point is, I've taken the pen at the end to sign it with, this is mine. This is not Sosthenes or somebody else speaking on my behalf. This is not somebody who's just saying the writing for me. This is me, and I've signed it with my own hand so that you can see that. That's what's being communicated to us there. And by the way, this is one of the reasons why I'm convinced that Paul is not the author of Hebrews. I'm not, because Hebrews doesn't start this way. I can't imagine why of every letter that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write, he would identify himself right at the start, and then all of a sudden with one, he wouldn't do it. But I'll save that for when we get to the book of Hebrews. And it seems like the letter was written. It's very clear. I had you in chapter 16. Stay there. In verses 5 through 9 of chapter 16, you can see that Paul was writing, when he wrote to the church at Corinth, he was writing from the city of Ephesus. And if you take a look up at the map real quick, you can see that Ephesus is just across the Aegean Sea. It was also a port city. Now, if you were to visit, if you were taking a tour of New Testament lands, obviously it's not the Holy Land because it's Asia Minor, it's Turkey, it's not Israel. But if you were taking a tour of Bible lands, you could visit the ruins of Ephesus, and it's not on the Aegean Sea now, but that's because of silt buildup that has pushed the sea further out from where it would have been during the times that we're reading about in the New Testament. So Ephesus would have been a port city when Paul was writing these letters, but it is not now. But in chapter 16, verses 5 through 9, Paul says, I will come to you. He'd been to this church before. He planted this church, but he was not there right now. That's why he's writing them. I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, I'm going to pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide with you and winter there. So I might not just visit you, but I may winter there in Corinth, and you can be a blessing to me whithersoever I go. You can help send me on my way come spring. Verse 7, for I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit. But I will stay at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. You better believe there's a lot of adversaries, and the leader of them was a fellow named Alexander the Coppersmith. And these guys, they're the ones who got the stadium in Ephesus filled with all the people who were screaming, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," at Paul. But he was at Ephesus for quite a while, and he would have been there. He went to Ephesus during his third missionary journey, and so he would have been writing the Corinthians near the end of that journey. So sometime around 56 A.D., 57 A.D. is when this letter would have been written. You don't need to turn over there, but Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 18, describes when Paul first went to Corinth. And that was during his second missionary journey, and that's when he would have planted that church. And Paul stayed at Corinth for about a year and a half. Now, he stayed at Corinth about a year and a half. He was at Ephesus for close to 3 years. That doesn't sound like a long time to us, but those were two of the places that that the Apostle Paul spent the longest time at. And it just kind of shows the opportunity and the strategic locations of those particular cities, one in Asia Minor and one in Greece, and the doors of opportunity that the Lord was opening up in those two cities. He was in Thessalonica for a month. You know, he was at Philippi for less than that. And God worked in him during those places, obviously, as churches were planted. And it's not as if they were abandoned after that. You know, Paul would come back to visit, or he would send Silas or Timothy or Titus or other people from the missions team would go and visit these places and help these places and be a part of what was going on there. But Ephesus and Corinth, he spent quite a bit of time, according to what a lot of time meant to Paul, in these two cities. And it just shows how critical they were in a lot of ways. You know, this letter would take about an hour to read straight through. I like to give you that information, you know, just for your own benefit. Now, I was thinking about that this afternoon, and it took me less. It took me less time than an hour. I think an hour, anywhere between 45 minutes to an hour, is how long it would take a person to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 24. I don't tell you that to make it sound as if I'm something special. That certainly has nothing to do with it. I don't say that to you to try to embarrass you if you timed yourself and it took longer. I just want to point that out because we often, I think, get daunted about the idea of just sitting down and reading the Bible. You know, I can't. And a whole book, read through a whole book all at once? Well, maybe Philemon, you know, or maybe Philippians. There's four chapters of Philippians. But just to sit down and read through an entire book, I could never do that. It would take, it takes 45 minutes to an hour to read 1 Corinthians. So about the amount of time it takes to watch NCIS. And you could read through the entire book of 1 Corinthians. And then somebody says, well, you know, but I'd never get anything out of that. Do you pause NCIS every time? You say, now let's talk about that. What did Gibbs mean when he said that? Let's parse that out a little bit. I mean, do we do that? And we could. I mean, everything's digital right now. We don't do that. So it's okay to read through the book and have a piece of paper and a pen handy and write, you know. Let me give you an example. Here's one example. So if 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you just get started and you're reading through it and you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and then you read at the end of that chapter in verse 15, but he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. And then you just keep reading, for who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. And, you know, when you're reading that, you could think, well, what is this? Is Paul saying that Christians are above everybody else and nobody can say anything to me or nobody can evaluate what I'm doing? What's the deal with that? And you just make a note as you're reading, you know, 1 Corinthians 2:15, you want to come back to that. And that may be a place we have to dig a little deeper, do some cross reading, maybe ask a question of somebody, call your pastor or someone else, or read in some commentaries. And what you discover when you break that down is he's talking about in that chapter those who are spiritually discerned, or the natural man, the person who is lost, in other words, as compared to the spiritual person, the person. You know, we use spiritual to think here's a Christian on this level, normal Christian and spiritual Christian. That's how we often use the word spiritual. If you've paid attention over the course of the last 5 years, I don't do that on purpose because that's a wrong way to look at it. Normal Christian, spiritual Christian. And then down here is, you know, backslidden Christian. That's a false way of judging things. When 1 Corinthians chapter 2 talks about the natural man, the spiritual man is the saved man. The man who has the Spirit of God indwelling him. Full stop. Done. There's not gradations of spirituality. Sure, there are Christians who are more mature than others, and that's a legitimate way of describing something. But spiritual man is saved man. Natural man is lost man. Now, you're sensible people with the Bible in your language. You've heard other people. Maybe you've listened to a podcast on the way here or your favorite radio station, and you've heard somebody else say just the opposite than what your pastor's saying. Well, then you've got a Bible in your language, and that's why I encourage you to read it and figure these things out. I hope you wouldn't discount what I'm saying just because it doesn't agree with, you know, Pastor Big Name who has a radio program or whatever else. But the Bible doesn't make that distinction, you know. Spiritual, super spiritual, just normal, and whatever else. Spiritual is saved, natural is lost. And what Paul is saying here is that when it comes to a saved person, the lost, obviously they can evaluate our life. They can look and they can discern whether we're being consistent with what we say or inconsistent with what we say, or they can evaluate if we're being true to our word, or if we're, you know, doing those kind of things or not doing those kind of things. But a lost person can't evaluate a saved person's faith because that's between that person and the Lord. How can someone who doesn't have the Holy Spirit indwelling them, you know, evaluate the faith of someone who is sealed and secured and indwelt by the Spirit? And that's what's being communicated here. It doesn't mean that we're somehow better than other people. And you can't speak to me because you're a lost person and I'm a saved person. And it doesn't matter what you have to say about this situation. But it's those who don't have the Holy Spirit can't speak to the faith of people who are sealed and secured by the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what's going on there. And my whole point with that little detour is to say, when you come across something, when you're reading through, because one of the criticisms that people often give me, and it's okay, you don't have to do things just the way I do, but I like to read through a book, and I like to read it straight through because it wasn't written in little sections. Now, when we break it down preaching, we do it that way on purpose so we can divide it up. But when you're reading it, it's good to read the whole. Otherwise, if you just always and only read it in little sections, then you start to understand it in a way it's not meant to be understood. Because then you start projecting onto the text, well, this could mean this, or well, this sounds like it's that. But it's written in context. And when you read through it, you get the context of what's being communicated. And that's why you take a pen and a piece of paper and you say, I don't get what... Here's another example. When you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Boy, here's one that... I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. No, that's not the one. Oh, I'm sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a big one too. But here's what I was thinking about a little bit earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And look at verse... 14, doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? See, that's why Rodney cut all his hair off. I'm teasing there. That's why I cut my hair off, right? But you know, that's a verse that a lot of people have quoted and talked about, you know, that if your hair is not at a certain spot, man, then you're in violation of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 15. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. I'm not going to dive into that right now. But my point is, you're reading through this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a chapter about church authority and about the Lord's Supper. And then right in the middle of that, he gets into this discussion about a woman being uncovered with her head and a man being covered with his head. And or a woman being covered and a man being uncovered, I mean, and all these different things. And that's a good point to write down, watch this, you know, and come back to that later. And plow slower and deeper with that as you're reading through the book. And so just a couple examples. It's why it's good to make notes of things so that you can review some issues that are a little more difficult in more detail. Ask a question about that or know to study it a little deeper later on. I won't single this person out because I don't want to embarrass them, but fallen up on my encouragement and Dinah's encouragement to read through the Bible. This person is doing that and has never done that before, and has enlisted the help of other people so that they can hold themselves accountable to reading through the Bible in a year. I think that's a great way of doing things. But they were in specifically Deuteronomy, the books of the law, and they were coming on some of these things, the prohibitions and different, especially when it came to sexual things, and didn't understand what was being communicated. It was odd to them, and of course it would be. And so this person had made some notes about that and written and made some questions and given them to Diane and I, so that when we got a chance we could share with them. And that's exactly what we did. That's why we're here. That's the whole point of all of that. And I'd encourage anybody to do that. And be prepared to do that if you read through the Bible together with your family. Yeah, I can remember Diane and I reading through the Scriptures together with our little sons when they were little. They're not little anymore, but reading through the Scriptures with our little sons. And we'd go through some of those parts there in the Pentateuch. And Ethan was the one every now and again, and you could see it on his face, because we would take turns, Diane and I, and when the kids started getting older, they would as well. We would take turns reading it out loud. And when we go through some of those sections, and I wasn't the one reading, and I could look at little Ethan's face, and you could see the you could see the confusion, and his little hand would shoot up, and he'd say, "Question, question," and that's a good thing. That's a good thing, and then answer those questions. And it's okay to say, "Son, I'm going to have to get back to you on that, because I'm not 100% sure how to answer it myself." It's better to say that than to give some type of lame answer that's foolish and wrong. And so that's a little detour encouragement there. But I've been saying, here's how long it would take you if you wanted to read straight through these books. And I want you to understand why I'm saying that. I want to encourage you to do it. I want you to know it's not as daunting as it may seem on the surface. Maybe you've never even thought about doing that before. And I also want you to know that it's okay when you come across something that is a little unfamiliar, that's a little dark to you. And I mean dark as in you can't see it really clearly. Just make a note and keep going. There's nothing wrong with that at all. Well, here's what you need to understand about some background to this letter. Paul wrote from Ephesus. He wrote from Ephesus on his third missionary journey. The missionary journey before that, a few years before that, he had been in Corinth and had planted that church. And while he was in Ephesus, look at chapter 1 again with me, and this time down in verse 11. While he was in Ephesus, Paul heard some disturbing news about immorality and division in the church. So you see verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 1, "For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." And so some folks from the household of Chloe had gotten in a boat and sailed east across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus where Paul was, because some of the contentions, the divisions, the disruptions, the infighting, the cliques had become such a problem in the church at Corinth that they needed to be addressed by the Apostle Paul. And some of that was centered on the immorality that was going on in the church. So if you look at chapter 5, verse 1, it is reported commonly that there is fornication. Fornication is the Greek word porneia. It describes any kind of physical intimacy outside of marriage, any kind. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named even among Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And for it to be worded as his father's wife, we're probably talking about a stepmom here, but that doesn't make it any better. That doesn't make it less wrong. That doesn't make it less of an immoral act that even Gentiles in the city of Corinth found to be shocking. And so there were these serious quarrels and confusions within the congregation, and the group from Chloe's house most likely presented Paul with a letter from the Corinthian church full of questions. If you look at chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me," okay? So there was a letter written by the church at Corinth to the Apostle Paul, and he mentions that here in chapter 7 and verse 1. Now, if you look at chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul talks about this. Here's something that was that's a lot of times brought up when you study this letter. 1 Corinthians 5, 9, "I wrote unto you in an epistle." Remember from last week, epistle means letter. "So I wrote you a letter before, not to company with fornicators." Now, tell me again, which Corinthian letter are we studying right now? 1 Corinthians. So Paul has written them, so "I've written you before," Paul is saying. So he's not talking about 2 Corinthians, because you don't talk about 2 Corinthians when you're writing 1 Corinthians. So there was another letter to the Corinthian church that Paul had written. And for whatever reason, God in his sovereign power and wisdom decided that that letter was not an inspired letter, and that letter has been lost to us. But it just shows us that Paul, don't think that these are the only letters that Paul wrote to these churches. These are the letters that were inspired and preserved by the Holy Spirit for our benefit. But there would have been a lot of communications, and this is one example. And he was already aware of some difficult things going on in that church already. Well, the church at Corinth had issues because some of the problems in the culture had become problems within the church. The more things change, the more they stay the same. This is true of us as well. Whether we're talking about Mount Vernon, or whether we're talking about Dallas, or whether you're talking wherever a church, not just the United States, but any other country. This is a church in southern Greece in the first century, and the culture, instead of this church having an impact on the culture was having an impact on the church. Do you see that? That's the very issues that we struggle with to this day. That should let us know that these aren't unique times. That should let us know that we're not the first ones to walk through this kind of stuff. That should let us know that there is help and hope for what we deal with today as well. And so the church was being infiltrated by cultural sinful tendencies instead of the church having a greater impact on those cultural tendencies. Immoral behavior was known and not addressed. That's what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That happens in churches today. Immorality will be known, and immorality will not be addressed because, you know, after all, I'm not perfect. Who am I? I've messed up. I've not always done everything exactly as I should have done. And by the way, like the Beatles used to sing, all you need is love. And we just love them. We'll just love them. And leave everything and leave the rest of it up to Jesus. Well, you know, the Beatles said that. It's not what the Bible says. The Beatles were onto something, but love, biblically speaking, doesn't mean see no evil, speak no evil, and hear no evil. In other words, I'm Sergeant Schultz. I don't see anything negative. I'm not going to listen. Sometimes we see and we hear things that we have to address. Are y'all following me? Now, not every issue needs to be addressed. Not everything is something that needs to be corrected by you, church member, or by me, pastor. Not everything has to become an issue that gets corrected or adjusted or addressed. But there are issues that have to be spoken to. There are issues that have to be, and immoral behavior is one of them. And you say, well, that's so hard because we live in a world today where we live in a society today where immorality is just part of the air that we breathe. So did the Corinthians. So did they. That's exactly what was going on there. And we need to recognize that addressing it doesn't mean speaking evil of someone. It doesn't mean being rude or judgmental. but it means in love, communicating truth to people who say they believe the truth, but who give evidence that they don't follow through. And of course, you can't do that. Jesus taught us this. You can't do that. You can't try to take a speck out of somebody else's eye if you've got a big beam sticking out of yours. So we deal with these things in our own heart first, but then we also deal with that in the life of others as well. And so those of us who are spiritual, those of us who are saved, those of us who are growing and maturing in our walk with Christ, that's what Galatians 6 is talking about. Those of you who are spiritual, help such a one who is behaving as if he isn't. And this congregation was gifted, but they were also forming cliques. And whenever you form cliques, you have fighting that shows up. Look at chapter 1 with me. Paul, he gives them a salutation. He greets them in the first 9 verses, but then he jumps right into it. Look at verse 10. I beseech you, brethren, I beg you, that's King James English, for I beg you, I appeal to you, brethren. And here's what he's appealing to them on. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that y'all speak the what? The same thing. We're talking about unity. We're better together, right? That y'all speak the same thing, and that there be no what? Divisions among you. But that you be perfectly, tell me, joined together in the what? Same mind, in the same conviction, and in the same judgment. That means the same purpose. I mean, he just repeats that over and over again in just that one verse. And then it gets to verse 11, because it's been declared unto me that there's contentions, there's divisions among you. Now look at verse 12. Now this I say, that every one of you who says, I'm of Paul, and this is Paul writing this letter, and he says, don't you people in that congregation who are saying, well, guess what? I'm one of Paul's guys. I'm a Paul man. I'm a Paul gal. He's my guy. Don't you people who are saying that you're lining up behind me, don't you think that that's going to impress me? Those of you who say I'm of Paul or I'm of Apollos or I'm of Cephas, which is, that's the Greek rendering of Peter. And then those who are, here's the super spiritual, those who say, oh, well, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And then he says, and this is funny to me, I thank God that I didn't baptize anybody but Crispus and Gaius, lest you guys would be bragging about you were baptized. Oh, and by the way, I did baptize Stephanus and his household, and I don't think I baptized anybody else. That's another great example of inspiration. You know, he didn't, Paul and Sosthenes, his secretary, they didn't, I'm having a brain cramp. What's the term when you read over something? They didn't review and correct this. So that sounds redundant. That sounds silly. Strike that and let's pick that back up again. That's not what he did. He's just speaking. Sosthenes is writing. I didn't baptize anybody but Crispus and Gaius. I'm so happy about that. Or you'd be bragging about being baptized in my name. Oh, that's right. Stephanus. I forgot. I baptized him in his house. And I don't think there's anybody else. For Christ sent me not to baptize. That doesn't mean baptism's not important. But he's talking about what's the most important. He didn't send me, especially for his ministry. He didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I'm going to get into more of that here in just a second. But this gifted congregation was, they were gifted, but they were exercising their gifts in immature, selfish ways because they were forming these cliques. They were lining up behind, and by the way, people can line up behind leaders, and those leaders want to have nothing to do with it. The leaders who like it when people are dividing up and fighting with each other and saying, well, I'm carrying this guy's banner and I'm carrying this guy's banner, those kind of leaders are the ones you want to stay away from. They're like Diotrephes, who like to have the preeminence. You can see that in John 3, 3 John. Those kind of guys, they want to have preeminence. They want it to all be about themselves. But Paul says, hey, look, you're not impressing me because you say, because you're fighting with these people over here, and you're doing so because you're saying you're a Paul guy and they're an Apollos person. Or that you're fighting with these people over here because you say that they're a Cephas group. You know, they like what Peter had to write, but you're behind Apollos or even Christ. He says, don't give in to that kind of thing. The message of 1 Corinthians is this, that the problems of any local church are not rooted in the culture. The problems of any church are not rooted in the environment in which the church is planted. The problems of any church are rooted in the sin of the church members, not the sinful culture in which the church exists. And you say, well, Travis, you just went through that whole diatribe a little bit ago about chapter 2 and spiritual saved and natural lost. Well, here's something I've heard from a preacher that I like to repeat is, and this is a prepositional phrase that the Apostle Paul used in various ways about 160 times. You can look this up on Blue Letter Bible or whatever app you like to use, in Christ. Whether it's in Christ or of Christ or Christ Jesus in you, you know, he used that prepositional phrase, the greatest prepositional phrase in the New Testament, repeatedly. And if you are saved, if you've repented of your sins and put your faith and trust in Christ to save you, you are in Christ. I'm studying right now, especially Romans 3 through Romans 12. I just preached Romans 12 here, but for the preaching that I've been assigned at the youth conference at Rogers, I'm studying Romans 3 through 12 in depth, and I love it. When Paul talks about being in Christ, there is no condemnation, therefore, for those who are in Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 1. But don't forget Romans chapter 7, where he talks about, O wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this wretchedness? And then he talks about, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Here's my point. Paul helps us to understand this. If you're saved, you are in Christ. He has redeemed you. You are covered in his righteousness. You have all of Christ that you ever need. God sees you, and he sees Christ, and you are justified in Christ. You are in Christ, and you are saved, and that salvation is eternal and eternally secured because of Christ, because you're hid in him. But while we still live here, we are in Christ, but in Kentucky, right? And so we still sin. We are in Christ, but we're in sinful bodies. And if you live in Texas, you're in Christ, but in Texas, or in Christ and in Mexico, or in Christ and in whatever. And so it doesn't mean we're sinless. It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean that we won't sin. It means that there's a fight between the old nature and the new me. And there will be a fight until God calls me home, until Christ returns. And that's what the church at Corinth was understanding. And this is what we need to learn. The problem is not the politicians. The problem is not the legislation. I mean, that can make it harder. That can make it more difficult. I'm thankful. We talked about this on Sunday. I'm thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy so that we can assemble freely, so that we don't have to worry about. I mean, our biggest fear tonight is, will he be done in time, or will it work out so that I can walk from the door to my car without getting sopping wet? That's the only thing we have to worry about. We don't have to worry about filtering out of here in secret so that the police or the military or the military police or whoever else doesn't scoop us up and take us somewhere and beat us senseless or incarcerate us or take our property because we're assembling to worship the name of God. But by the way, even if that was the cultural environment, guess what we would still be called to do? Assemble and worship the Lord our God. We're just so blessed in this nation. So the problem is not what's out there. The problem when it comes to divisions and contentions and immorality in a church, the problem is not out there. The problem is in here. Does that make sense? That doesn't mean that we don't speak to the issues out there. But it means that we have to deal with this and with this, the church, always and firstly. Self-centeredness will ruin a church. And this church, Corinth, was an example of that. But self-centeredness will be effectively solved when mature church members sacrifice in their service to Christ and their service to one another. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and this isn't the only place he says it. Chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "Wherefore I beg you, I beseech you, be ye followers of me." And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." You know, the only way you can encourage somebody to be a follower of you and not be a Diotrephes is if you are sacrificially and selflessly serving and following after Christ. If you are denying yourself, taking up your cross daily and following him, then you can say, "Follow me as I follow Christ," because we're following Jesus. And that's what Paul did. And this letter demonstrates a spiritual person's response as correct doctrine is applied in the process of walking with God. There are all kinds of issues addressed in the letter. Immorality, the wrong use of spiritual gifts and how they must be used, how we are to be committed to the Lord, how we are to engage as married couples. Wait, if you look at your outline, there, there's all those church. You can group those church questions as concerning your personal walk and then concerning public worship, and then those different ways that those things are addressed. Chapter 12 through chapter 14 deals with spiritual gifts, not chapter 12 and chapter 14. Does anybody know? You can answer it out loud if you want to. What is 1 Corinthians chapter 13 known as? The love chapter. Very good, Amanda. That's exactly right. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the love chapter. Chapter 12 and chapter 14, no doubt, deal with spiritual gifts. It's wrong for us to say that chapter 13 is just an aberration in between those two chapters that have to deal with spiritual gifts. The love in the church and love for the Lord and love for one another and how we love and serving and using our gifts, that is the hinge on which all that, that's how we best understand what it means to use our gifts for the service of Christ in the local church. It's about loving the Lord and loving one another, not about trying to pump myself up or blow myself up or just lionize myself in how I'm gifted. But you see these issues there that are dealt with in that outline. And the core teaching of all this is love. And the primary example is Christ's love, and that is illustrated by the Lord's Supper, in verse 11, in chapter 11. And by learning this truth and following his example, we give up our own immediate goals and serve others as we serve Christ. So 1 Corinthians 13:13 is a key verse in the book. "And now abides faith, hope, and love," or charity, "these three, but the greatest of these is charity." But I'm going to get to, if you look at chapter 1 again, I'm going to get to the key passage of the letter. Now, I made a mistake in my handout, and boy, I sure do appreciate Emma. You know, those twins, Quinn and Emma, they're always looking, and I value this so much. These little fellas, they're wanting to do something, and Joe has given Quinn, he's junior audio visual apprentice. So he runs around. If you pay attention, at the end of services, when he's down here, he's up at Shine right now. But when he's down here, he's picking up my mic and taking care of things. And Emma's wanting a job to do as well. And Diana had a good idea. Emma folded the handouts. So I get these handouts ready, and then Emma folds them, and she folded these handouts for you all tonight. And so I messed the handout up. It wasn't Emma's fault. It was my fault. And here it is, right above the outline. This is Paul's second longest letter. I left out a pretty important word. This is Paul's second longest letter. And is an important treatment on church order. And it all and it provides. That's why I call this book 1 Corinthians Order in the Church. And so it provides some real practical teaching on problems in the church, the causes of problems in the church, what those problems look like, what the consequences of those problems are, and then what the cure is. And that's why love is such a core teaching. Christ is described as our as not only our redemption, but our righteousness, our sanctification, our wisdom. And that's why 1 Corinthians 1, 30 and 31 are the key text, I think, in the book. So here's what that passage says. And actually, well, I'm just going to read those two verses. But of him are ye, here's this prepositional phrase, in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Don't glory in yourself. Don't glory in your family. Don't glory in how gifted you are. Don't glory in your tradition. Glory in Christ. He is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He's our sanctification. And he is our redemption. You see the outline there. I'm not going to walk you through that. I've got that there for you. But if you look at the back, I want you to, we're going to land the plane because I want you to think of this question. Ask yourself, why do I come to church? Now, I'm preaching to Bible Baptist Church. Most of you are members. Most of the people watching me are going to be connected to this church or members of this church. So, you know, I'm not talking in general. I'm talking to us. Why do you come to Bible Baptist Church? Hey, well, that's good. And I hope the worship is a blessing. And there's nothing wrong with that. But I want you to understand this as well. And I appreciate your feedback on that, Amanda. That's helpful. We need to understand that receiving a blessing comes when we first seek to give a blessing. Does that make sense? It's blessed to give. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And if the way you answer the question, why do I come to church, if that centers on what this church does for you, and if I was pastoring Second Baptist Church in the Tri-Cities, I would say the same thing. It wouldn't matter, okay? This is truth. This is truth for everywhere, for every era. If I was pastoring the church at Corinth, I would say the same thing because I'm drawing this from this letter specifically. If why you come to a church is what the church does for you, then you've missed the big idea of Christianity and what it means to be a member of a local church. And this happens all the time. So we're going to pick the church because this church has this style of music. This church has this going on for kids. This church has this program for teens. This church has this kind of leader. He does, he looks this way and he sounds this way. This, and we act as if we're shopping at Kroger's. So today I went to Kroger's. I had to run an errand at Somerset, and I'm going to make cabbage soup tomorrow. Because one of my favorite farmers gave me some cabbage last week. And so I'm going to make cabbage soup tomorrow. And I need some celery and I need some carrots. And I had options. I could choose what kind of celery I wanted. It wasn't just one celery selection. And there wasn't just one carrot selection. And so I could pick what I wanted. And a lot of times that's how we act about church. Now, we need to select a church based on the truth that's being taught, if it's being lived, where we live. But we have to be careful about not bringing our consumerism from our culture. And look, I'm glad for Kroger's. I'm glad that I get all kind of options. And I'm glad that if I went in there and they wouldn't have had the options that I liked, I could have just went down the road a little bit to Walmart or wherever else, and had other options. That's fantastic when you're choosing carrots. You get tired of Marcella's hamburgers and you want to have some of the limestone hamburgers? Fantastic. It doesn't matter. I mean, Marcella might think it does, and the limestone people might think it does, but you know, when it comes to your taste, it doesn't matter. But when we start looking at Christianity and our local church that way, we have let the culture infiltrate the church and our Christianity, just like the Corinthians did in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when this boy was sleeping with his dad's mom, his dad's wife, his stepmom, and that kind of immorality. Immorality was known in the city, but even that kind of immorality seemed out of bounds, and yet the church wasn't even talking about it, wasn't addressing it. That's what I'm getting at. We need to recognize that the biblical response to why do I come to church always begins with God and His glory and then man and his needs. And here's why God is so good. God is so good in that when we approach things about God and His glory first, when we put God first, then we begin to understand, then we begin to receive the blessing, then our needs begin to be met in a way that's appropriate and right and what's best for us. Let me give you a couple things that are not in your notes, and then we'll close. Real quickly, and I'm not going to provide any commentary. I might just try to give you some verses to jot down, and we'll be dismissed. What should characterize a church? Three things that I think 1 Corinthians teaches us that should be characteristics of a church. And I give you, those things have nothing to do with size. They have nothing to do with youth programs. They have nothing to do with music. Hey, all of that stuff is important. But here are the three things that should characterize a church. First of all, holiness. Second of all, unity. And third of all, love. Now, look with me. I'm just going to say this really quick. Holiness, chapter 1, verse 2. You write it down if you want to, because I'm going to be moving kind of quick. Unto the church of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, called to be holy, called to be saints. And verse 8, the same thing is repeated. Who shall also confirm you unto the end, that you may be blameless, holy, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. This marks us off as strange to the world, not because we're walking around with funny hats on our head, not because we act goofy, but because we're holy to God, we're peculiar to Christ, and therefore different from the world. And that should mark us out in the Christian message of wisdom. So if you look at chapter 1, verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Worldly wisdom doesn't know God. And it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That doesn't mean that preaching should be foolish. But to preach a message of the gospel is foolishness to them who don't believe. You telling me that a Jew who died on a cross 2,000 years ago has anything to do with me and my life now, let alone for eternity, if that even exists? That's foolishness to those who are lost. But it's the truth of God. It's the wisdom of God unto those who are saved. We are special to God, and we are to be pure. We are holy. We are to be united. And I've read some of these verses already. I'm not gonna read that again. And then we are to be loving. Chapter 13 deals with that. Chapter 1, verse 8. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. So here's what should characterize a church: holiness, unity, and love. And when a church is characterized by holiness, unity, and love, it may have all these programs, and it may not have all these programs. It may be this size, and it may be this other size. And that doesn't matter. Because all those ministry needs will be taken care of when we as a congregation are holy, united, and loving. Now, why should those three characteristics be what characterizes Bible Baptist Church? Because God is holy, and you have to do this for your homework. When you read through 1 Corinthians this week, if you do, pull this out here, because you'll find this here. Here's why these three characteristics, holiness, unity, and love, should characterize us. Because God is holy. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians. Because God is one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, but one God. Not one God with three different hats. One God, three persons. Not one God who shows up in three different abilities, but one God who has always existed as the Father, as the Son, and as the Holy Spirit, who are distinct persons and yet one God. Same substance, same essence, three separate persons. And you say, hey, man, your math is wrong because 1 + 1 + 1 doesn't equal 1. It does when you're talking about God. But that's it. God is holy, God is one, and God is loving. And you'll find that in 1 Corinthians. And that's why this church should be characterized by holiness, unity, and love. And so, Father in heaven, I thank you for the attentiveness of the congregation this evening. As always, what a blessing to pastor and to preach here. And I thank you, Father, for the diner. I thank you for each one who is here tonight. I thank you for the rain that we had today and some of us had yesterday. Father, you provide what we need when we need it. And we thank you for your goodness. Lord, may we, as Bible Baptist Church, be characterized by holiness, love, and unity. And the only way that we will be is if each of us individually, as members of this church, will grow in holiness, seek to be united, and love. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.